If you have a hard time finding it, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah, and then Jonah. If you went to Micah, just went a little too far. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Because it's been a little while since I preached here, usually it's every month, it's been a little bit longer than that, I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, and give a summary of where we've been at in the book of Jonah to catch us up. So Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even in my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down in the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on a dry land. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. now join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this Lord's Day as we get to celebrate on the first day of the week the resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This truly is the day that you have made. Help us rejoice and be glad in it. And we pray that you would now bless the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. I know apart from Christ in and through the Holy Spirit, I can do absolutely nothing. And so please help me and help my brethren hear your words with hearts ready to receive. Help them receive the implanted word which is able to save their soul. Give them grace from heaven and strengthen us all to be faithful to you and your word. So please come by your Holy Spirit and bless. Fill me by your Spirit to have illumination, to have power, and to have strength to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so we pray, committing this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So to catch us up where we've been, obviously you heard the text read in your hearing. I first preached Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I try to show there that what was happening in Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3 was the word of Jehovah. When I say Jehovah throughout this sermon, just so people know, when you see all caps for the Lord in your Bible, that is God's covenant name, Jehovah. And so Jehovah came to Jonah with a word, and that word was to arise and to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Preach against them because their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, instead of being faithful to the word of Jehovah, instead of obeying God's voice, he tried to flee from the presence of Jehovah. He tried to get away from God and flee his command, his word, and his will. Jonah, at this point, wanted nothing to do with going to Nineveh. His heart was set against God, against his command, and against his purposes of obedience to take the word of God to this Gentile city, the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. He was against doing that, so he got on a ship to go away from Nineveh. He went to a place, it's hard for me to pronounce, Tarshish. He went there to get away from God's presence. And I said in that sermon, obviously, he can't get away from God's presence. God is omnipresent. He's all places at all times. But when it says he tried to flee from the presence of Jehovah, it means that he tried to get away from the will and word of God. And so he fled. He got on a ship. He paid money to get on it. And he was fleeing or trying to flee from the presence of Jehovah God. Then the next sermon I preached was from verses 4 to verse 16. What we saw there was Jehovah sends out a great storm on the sea to stop Jonah in his tracks. He sends out a great storm. The men who are professional seamen, they are there. They are professional men who know the sea well, are afraid of what is going. So we know it was a great storm. If these men who do this for a living are afraid, we know it was serious. And then we see they're throwing off cargo to lighten the load, and every man's crying out to his or his own false god, God lowercase g, but that wasn't helping. And so they go to Jonah, who's fast asleep at the bottom of the ship, and they say, "What is wrong with you? You should be praying too. Arise, you sleeper, and call upon your God, because perhaps your God will consider us that we perish not." And so they rebuke him for his prayerlessness. And then they say, "Well, let's cast lots and see what happens when we cast lots." And the lot fell upon Jonah himself. And the men cry out, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us?" They want to know what is going on. Why did it fall on you, Jonah? And then Jonah reveals his identity. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Jehovah. And Jehovah is the God of heaven. And he made the sea and the dry land. And then the men are exceedingly afraid. So we saw in the text that they go from afraid, now they know what's going on, and they are exceedingly afraid. And Jonah tells them, this is how we can get out of it. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. That's the solution. If I'm off the boat, you'll be okay. But these men don't want to do that right away. And in some way, they have a good heart behind it, you can almost say. They don't want to just do that as their first resolve. And so they row hard to try to get to shore. That isn't working for them. And so therefore, they pray and they say, Jehovah, you're sovereign. You've done as what pleased you. Don't charge us with this man's innocent blood. They pick him up. They throw him overboard. And in verse 15, it says, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Verse 16, though, is very key to understand 4 through 16. Then it says, that so they were afraid. They were exceedingly afraid. And then it says, they feared Jehovah exceedingly. They go from fearing their circumstances, what is happening, what is going on, the winds and the waves, and then their fear is to the God of the winds and the waves, Jehovah himself. And therefore they sacrifice, they take vows, which seems to be they confess that Jehovah alone was God and their God. I believe that these mariners were truly converted to repentance and faith in the true and living God. And so they fear Jehovah himself exceedingly. So that's where we left off. That's a summary of where we've been in Jonah to catch you up to where we have been in this wonderful minor prophet. We pick up today in chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. And the main point of this text is Jonah swallowed by a fish, praying in a fish, and spit out by a fish. Again, Jonah swallowed by a fish, praying in a fish, and spit out by a fish. And so verse 17 reads, beloved, now the Lord, that's God's covenant name, Jehovah, it's in all caps. Now Jehovah had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so my first point is Jonah swallowed by a fish. Jonah swallowed by a fish. Jonah is thrown off the boat. He's cast into the sea. But Jehovah hasn't forgot Jonah. He didn't forget him in the boat as he brings his divine discipline on his life with the storm. And he doesn't forget him when he's overboard in the sea. The Lord, Jehovah himself, prepared, appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And we know Jonah was in there for 3 days and 3 nights. One thing I'll say, because Jesus connects it to himself, and I'll talk about that more obviously throughout the sermon. In Hebrew language, 3 days and 3 nights, if you were in a part of the day, they counted as the whole day. That's why they would say a full week was the 8th day later. So when we say the day and night or 3 days and 3 nights, it's not the way an American would sometimes think of 3 days and 3 nights as the full 72-hour period. It's part of those days. Or even Psalm 1, meditating on God's law day and night. Doing it for a portion of that time represents the whole time. And so that's important to know, because people could say, well, that's a contradiction. Jesus wasn't in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And so it's important to know how the Hebrews understood time. And so Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He was swallowed up, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the question maybe some of you have been thinking, I've been asking different people, and some people haven't even thought about this. So that was, sometimes if you're asking people, they didn't even have this category of thinking. What happened to Jonah when he went off the boat? Did he die? Did he survive? Did he get swallowed up and die in the fish? Did he die in the sea? What happened to Jonah? Because obviously that's going to affect the way I'm interpreting the rest of the passage. So let me just say this up front. The passage doesn't tell us explicitly. It doesn't tell us explicitly whether he died, whether he survived, we could say, miraculously maybe, in the belly of the fish. It doesn't tell us. So whatever I'm going to say about it, I'm not being dogmatic about it. And if you have another view, that's okay. So I don't want anybody saying, Sam said this is the only view that someone could hold on Jonah, and if they don't, they're saying something false. I didn't say that. Because there are different ways to understand what happened to Jonah. I'm going to tell you my view of what happened to Jonah, and then I'm going to interpret the rest of the text in light of that. To fit the type of Jesus Christ, because Jesus explicitly says Jonah is a type of himself, it makes the most sense to me that Jonah died in the storm, in the sea, was swallowed up by the great fish, was given new life, and was resurrected and spit out, we could say, out of the fish after 3 days and three nights. The reason why that makes the most sense to me, because it fits the most with the type of Christ. Jesus goes upon the cross, satisfies God's wrath, just as Jonah satisfies the sea. He actually does die. He actually is buried, and he actually comes back to resurrection life. And he brings salvation, not only to the Jew, but also the Gentile. So for me, it makes the most sense to fit that type, that Jonah died in the sea. God didn't let him just disintegrate or decay. He was swallowed up. And at some point in the fish, he came back to life. The reason why I'm not saying technically he was resurrected, because when we use the word resurrection, we mean to be raised to never die again. So technically, Jonah wasn't resurrected in the sense that Christ was, but he was given new life, so it does fit the type. And so I believe at some point in the fish, probably towards the end, he was given new life. He came back to life, and most of his prayer is reflecting on what happened while he was in the sea. Then verse 8 and 9, he's reflecting, in light of all that's happened, this is what I have concluded. And then verse 10, he is vomited out of the fish. So if you hold to a different view, that's okay. But that is my view of what happened to Jonah. He died, he was swallowed, came back to life, and he was vomited to bring onto the dry land to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So with that behind us, now let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And my second point, Jonah praying in a fish. So my first point, Jonah swallowed by a fish. My second point, Jonah praying in a fish. In verse 1, then Jonah prayed to Jehovah, his God, from the fish's belly. In verse 2, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard me. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So I take this, what Jonah is saying in verse 2, is he's connecting that being in the sea, being cast in the deep, verse 3, in the heart of the seas, God's floods surrounding him, God's billows and waves passing over him, was a great affliction. Would it be affliction for you to be thrown into a sea that is going crazy and tempestuous? Obviously it would be. But we see here, let me make application towards the beginning. Jonah, in affliction, didn't turn away from God, he turned to God. Where do you turn to God in affliction? When you are in your soul or in your heart or by circumstances bombarded with affliction, where is your heart bent? Is it to turn away from God and doubt his promises and doubt his ways? Or is your heart to say, God is my only hope. You have the words of eternal life, and where else can I go? And does it turn you not from God, but to God? That's what we see in Jonah. Jonah, who had every reason to think I'm cast off forever. And in some sense, he thought that. We'll see that in a verse. But his heart bent because he was a child of God who had the blessings of salvation. His heart bent was to turn to God and not away from Him. So the question is for you, when you feel affliction, where does your heart go? Because let me tell you this, what your heart is bent to in affliction is your God. Let me say that again. What your heart is bent to in affliction gives evidence to what your God is. Don't misunderstand me saying a child of God can turn to wrong things in affliction too. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying when we notice that, we repent of it and our heart is bent to our true God, Jehovah Himself. As we see that seen in the life of Jonah. And so he says, I cried out to Jehovah because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It seems to me that as he's in the deep, as he's in the seas, he's reflecting on what was happening and the affliction and the trial. He even describes it as crying out of the belly of Sheol, which is the language for the grave. But he knows that God heard his voice. So he's reflecting then in verse 3, what was happening in the waters? God's billows and God's waves were passing over me. And isn't it interesting in verse 3 that Jonah doesn't say, the mariners cast me into the deep. He says, you, speaking about Jehovah, have cast me into the deep. Obviously, the secondary cause of him getting in the water was the mariners. But he says the primary cause, the primary reason why I am in the deep, the primary reason why I am in the seas is because you yourself, God, have cast me into these waters. And he says, your billows and your waves have passed over me. This is someone that doesn't believe in the sovereignty of chance, or the sovereignty of good luck, or the sovereignty of blind faith. This is a man who believes in the sovereignty of Almighty God. Because the waves that are hitting me right now as he's reflecting in the fish are your waves. They're your billows. You threw me into the water. That is a man who is not convinced about the sovereignty of any other thing than the true and living God, Jehovah Himself. This is how we must think about our world and what happens to us. It's not random, pointless, purposeless things that are happening to us. It is God's purposeful intervention in our life, why things happen. There has never been a time in your life or in my life where it was purposeless, evil, or affliction, or wrongdoing. I really had to preach this to myself when I was planning to go to a conference, two conferences. And right before, I got COVID, and I was unable to go. And I had to remind myself afresh, God is good, and God is sovereign, and God could have done 10 million things for me not to get COVID, but He chose for me to get COVID, so I was prevented from going. But I had to preach to my own heart that it was God who gave me COVID. Because God is sovereign over all things. I'm better now if anybody's worried. I'm over it now. My 10 days are past. But I had to trust that God knew exactly what He was doing. It wasn't random chance. Because otherwise, how could we ever believe Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And so Jonah, confessing, even in the midst of this affliction, God, it's you. It's you who have done it. And whatever you ordain is right. You've cast me in the deep. You've cast me in the heart of the sea. The floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And obviously, as he's still in the great fish, he's still going through affliction. Even as he's reflecting on what happened when he was in the seas, because he's talking about the time in the water, as you see explicitly in verse 3. He's still in affliction. He's not yet on dry land. We get hints that he believes that he's going to be let out, but he's still in the midst of affliction. And so he cries out to the Lord his God. And then in verse 4, as he's still, I think, talking about being in the waves and the seas, he says, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." He's saying, I feel as if you've forsaken me. That's how I feel. But the wonderful thing is Jonah isn't going to live by feelings. We see that in the text. This is another important application. There's much application that maybe you've never seen here. Jonah says his feelings are, "I've been cast out." His faith says, "Yet I will again look towards your holy temple." So let me make another application. I'm starting application early because we need it. I need it. We all need to see how this applies to us personally. This isn't just an historical account that has no relevance to us. All of God's word is given by inspiration and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And the scripture that Paul, by the Spirit, had in mind there was the Old Testament. So Jonah is given for us. And so, you and me, we must not live by our feelings. Our feelings can deceive us. Our feelings can make us feel a certain way, as if God doesn't want me anymore. I've been cast out of your sight. You don't want to hear my prayers anymore. You don't want my confession anymore. Doesn't this so easily happen when we sin? A sin that we know we ought not have sinned. We ought not to sin. And we sin against God and we feel as if, no, God's cast me out of his sight. That's how we can feel. We can feel as if I've repented too many times for this. God doesn't want to hear my prayer anymore about my repentance. God is sick of my repentance. But faith says, "Yet I will look again towards your holy temple." Faith says, no matter what I feel, I am not going to live by my feelings. I'm going to live by facts and the objective facts of the Word of God. That if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so Jonah says, "I feel as if I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will again look towards your holy temple." And we see that when Jonah says, "I'll look towards your holy temple," he means I'll look towards the God of the temple. The temple is insignificant if God doesn't feel his presence there. The only reason why they would look towards the temple is because that was the place where God uniquely manifested his presence. And so to look towards the temple was to look towards the God of the temple, Jehovah himself. So he says, "I will again look towards your holy temple." Whether he's saying that in the fish, he's going to direct his gaze in that way, or maybe he's thinking that I will again get out and be able to see on dry land God in his temple, I'm not exactly sure. But he does have confidence. He's going to look towards God's holy temple. Let me make this application as well. You know there's still a temple today, right? We still believe in temples. We just believe the New Covenant Church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so let me make an application here as well. Just like Jonah in the Old Testament knew there was something special about God's temple and God's special presence. That hasn't changed, beloved. When the New Covenant Church meets as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are coming as God's temple, as living stones, to offer sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. There is something unique about coming as a gathered temple, as the people of God. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but collectively, we are the temple of the living God. And therefore, there is something special and unique about being in God's temple with his people now as the gathered church that you don't get in your living room Monday through Saturday. You don't. There is a special presence of God in his gathered church that we don't have anywhere else. Jesus says in the book of the Revelation that I walked in the midst of my lampstands, which are the churches. And what Jesus is saying is there is a uniqueness in which I come and meet with my people when they are gathered on my day, the Lord's day, that I don't on other days. So all I'm just trying to say is I'm trying to buttress Pastor Rick's sermon of saying the Lord's day is special. And therefore there is something blessed about gathering with God's people. This is why permanent live stream gathering is not gathering. You cannot gather on a computer. You can only gather in person. There's no such thing as gathering on a computer. And so therefore, there is a need for the church of Jesus Christ to gather together as one body, as God's holy temple. I do understand there are providential reasons why people are hindered. I'm not saying that there aren't genuine reasons why someone might be hindered. But they must be genuine reasons. They must be genuine reasons. Because there is something special that takes place as God's holy people, as His holy temple, gather in Jesus Christ and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Jonah reflects on gazing towards God's holy temple. And then he reflects even more on the affliction of being in the waters. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. We know that is more seaweed. That's most likely what he's talking about. Weeds were wrapped around his head. I went down in the moorings, or the foundation of the mountains. There's mountain-like layers in the bottom of the sea, and he's describing going to those foundations. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He felt the affliction of a heart that was cast into the sea, that was thrown literally into a raging sea. But we see this word yet again. Wonderful words in our Bible are B-U-T and Y-E-T. If you ever see that word in your Bible, it is a good word. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. We saw it here that I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will again look towards your holy temple. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pits. We should be thankful for God's yets. As he describes the peril that we are in, yet he brings rescue. And because of my interpretation, it seems to be Jonah is reflecting on what happened. And then he's saying, yet you've brought my life up from the pit. I did die, but you brought up my life from the pit, from the grave. And you have given me new life. You brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah, my God. I felt as if I was cast off. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The water surrounded me. I went down to the bottom, the foundation of the mountains, yet you have brought my life from the pits. I thought my life was done, but you've given me new life. You've given me new life, O Jehovah, my God. And then we see in verse 7, continue reflecting on these things. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. This could be when he's given new life, based on my interpretation. And he's still, because he hasn't yet reached out to God. His soul faints within him. He feels weary and burdened because of his disobedience. But he remembers the Lord, and his prayer goes up to him into his holy temple. So we see wonderful truths, Jonah's prayer. What we also see here, beloved, is he isn't praying random thoughts. He is praying based on Scripture. Maybe some of you are aware, these sound very much like Psalms. And I've heard he's quoting, or at least alluding to, some of the Psalms. The Psalter was his hymn book, and it was something he knew. And so therefore, he was reflecting on God's truth in the midst of his affliction. We make another application based on that. You will not find comfort in generic good thoughts, in generic trite phrases, but in verses of the living God. in affliction, what we need, what we must have, is chapters and verses that comfort our soul. Because people can say nice things, or we can say nice things to ourselves that really don't bring comfort, unless they are, "Thus says the Lord." Because what we need in the time of affliction is not, "Well, maybe it will be like this, maybe it will be like that, I hope everything will go well for you." We need to hear. And obviously there's wisdom on when to talk to people in their affliction. I understand that. There is wisdom when to just keep quiet and pray for them silently. But if we have opportunity, maybe even for our own soul, we need verses like, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." We need verses, again, "All things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." We need verses that in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We need verses that in hope he believed against hope, knowing that God was able to raise the dead. We need these verses in our heart and in our mind, because your word has been my comfort in my affliction. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. The word of God is our plumb line of hope in the midst of affliction. Every single person in here, in one way or the other, will go through affliction. Will go through trial, just like Jonah. You might not get thrown into the sea and get swallowed by a big fish, but you will go through affliction in one way or the other. And beloved, listen. If you're not prepared for affliction, it's hard to get prepared when you're in it. Let me say that again, because that is so crucial. If you're not prepared for affliction, it's hard to prepare when you're in it. So that's why, even when things are sunny, so to speak, we need to be meditating on these affliction passages, because when they come, we'll be prepared. It's not scripture, but it is true. Preparing to fail is failing. No, failing to prepare is preparing to fail. And so we want our hearts to be ready so that when affliction comes, we really do grieve. So don't hear me saying that grief is wrong. We do grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. When the saints are dying and there's grief, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, yes, you grieve, and grieving isn't wrong, but grieve as those who have hope. Because we know the God who raises the dead. We know the God who raises the dead. One of my favorite texts about this is, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1 and verse 8. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That, key word. Why did God bring this burden and this suffering? So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Why does God sometimes bring affliction in our life? Not always, but sometimes. It's so that we don't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Because he who trusts in his own heart, the scriptures say, is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And so God brings affliction so that we do not trust in ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And sometimes also, as I've thought about why God might bring affliction, and it's based on his word, that it is so easy because all that we know in life is this present world. That's all we know. We only know what it is to live as embodied humans in this present world. And sometimes what can happen is we can get such a tight grip on this world, such a tight grip on our surroundings, that God, in his fatherly love for us, has to physically take our fingers off of this world. Sometimes you have to do this with children. They won't give up the toy, so you physically have to remove their fingers. And sometimes God brings that type of affliction so that His people will not feel ultimately comfortable in this present world. So that we do not trust as if this is our best life now. As if we trust as if this is all that there is. But we trust that we live for Christ now, preparing for the life that is to come, which is far better. And so this is God's truth to us as we see it reflected in Jonah. And again, always looking in affliction to the God of his affliction. Looking to the one who is sovereign and control and good. And the wonderful thing is God never afflicts us because as his children, because he has revenging wrath towards us. The lie that we can so easily believe or the devil can whisper in our ear is you're being afflicted because God is angry with you. God's wrath is upon you. That's why this is happening. If you are a child of God, all of your sin and the wrath of God has been paid for. So all affliction, God comes with fatherly, tender, loving compassion towards you. As a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those who fear him. And so we are never being afflicted as a child of God purposely, without purpose, but because God loves us. We need to now look at verses 8 and 9 because there's so much there. 8 and 9 says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but, we see that word again, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What Jonah is saying now, I think he's reflecting. He went through this trial, this experience, this affliction, and now he's saying, this is what I've concluded about everything that I've experienced. This is the summary of it. This is what I understand now as I've gone through this trial, this pain, this affliction. What I know is, if you regard a worthless idol, it's pointless. You forsake your own mercy, your own love. You forsake God's mercy and loving kindness towards you. What he's saying is to look to or hope in or believe in a worthless idol is the height of futility and emptiness and vanity. It is pointless to trust in idols because they cannot help us whatsoever. It's pointless to look to idols as if they can comfort us. Those who regard worthless idols, they are the people who forsake their own mercy. Because if we trust or believe in or hope in or bank on a worthless idol, what we are saying is, God, your plan, your mercy, what you say is not good enough for me. And so therefore we forsake our own mercy. In my translation, it actually capitalizes mercy, which makes it seem as if the translators believe mercy is a title of God. God himself is mercy because God is his attributes. As one person has put it, all that is in God is God. And so therefore, God himself is mercy. God cannot be devoid of his attributes. And so when we come to God who is himself mercy. But if we regard worthless idols, we forsake our own mercy. And Jonah might be reflecting on his own heart, that my heart, when I was disobeying my God, I was regarding worthless idols. I was regarding the idol of comfort, the idol maybe of desire to not have your mercy shown upon people. I was regarding a worthless idol. And for me, I was not receiving all that you had for me as the God of mercy. But then he says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. He says, I know that if I regard a worthless idol, I forsake my own mercy and others do the same. But my mentality is going to be a sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, to give thanks to you, to praise your name. What is the opposite of a spirit that is downcast in affliction? It is a thankful spirit. If you want to know what is the answer when you feel affliction and you're tempted to grumble and complain, it is to, whether at first force yourself or God helping you, give God thanks. Remember all the ways in which God has been gracious to you, all the ways in which He's been a comfort to you, all the ways in which He's blessed you, all the good things you have from God. And I know if you're in Christ, even if you have nothing, you still have salvation. And therefore, we give God thanks as we remember all He's done for us. As we're tempted to grumble and complain, our answer is instead to say, God, You have blessed me richly. And therefore, I have no reason to complain. As we read today, do all things without grumbling or complaining and disputing. And I understand it's easier said than done, but this is the biblical solution. The biblical solution is to give God thanks. And then He says, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. When He says, I will pay what I have vowed, it could mean many things, possibly, or at least a few things. It could be connected that when He came to faith in the true and living God, in a sense, He took a vow to be committed to Him all His days. It could also be connected with Him being a prophet and wanting to be faithful to God as a prophet, and therefore He will pay what He's vowed to faithfully speak the word of Jehovah, no matter the cost. And so either way, I think both can be true. As a genuine believer, he wanted to be faithful to his vow that Jehovah alone was the true and living God. Or as a prophet, he wanted to faithfully discharge his ministry. We could say we take vows. We take vows in a couple different venues. But when we confess the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, that is in a sense a vow. That we are saying, I swear allegiance to You and You alone. We are confessing that God alone, in and through Jesus Christ, is our Savior. And we confess that He alone is God. And then we see, lastly, this powerful phrase. The only other place that I'm aware it's explicitly said like this is Psalm chapter 3. Obviously, the concept is all throughout the Bible. But that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. So what Jonah is saying is, not only will I give You thanks, not only will I pay what I have vowed, but all of my salvation is in You. All the blessings of salvation are in You. It doesn't come from me or what men do or what men can contribute. It comes from You. It's not of the will of the flesh or the will of man or of blood, but of God that salvation comes. People aren't saved because of a good decision, a good desire, or a good effort. They're saved because the sovereign God of mercy brought them out of spiritual death and gave them new life. No one ever believes apart from the sovereign, effectual purpose of God, because salvation from start to finish belongs to God. We come into the kingdom by the grace of God. We stay in the kingdom by the grace of God. We enter the consummated kingdom by the grace of God. So that from start to finish, we are kept and saved and guarded by God's grace through faith unto salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's very common for people to think that what ultimately was the decisive factor of their salvation was, I made the decision. I tipped my hat. I was the one who, yes, God did a lot, but it was me ultimately who had to tip my hat to make it work. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Dead people can't decide things. Dead people can't wake up and say, you know what, I think it would be good to choose this. Dead people are dead. And our Bible says that we are by nature in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we must have a God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. And so our hope is that salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. But also, this means that salvation is the Lord Himself. It's an important point. I'm going to say it again so we get it, and then I'm going to unpack it. Salvation is the Lord Himself. That's what we were singing, when I will glory in my Redeemer. Because salvation is not ultimately these benefits that we get, even though we do get benefits. Salvation is that we get God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation is we are brought from loving sin and self and the world. And we are brought to love and enjoy and delight in God. I think this is why the framers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism did not say we are to glorify and obey God, even though that's true. But glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because salvation takes us from enjoying sin and depravity and lawlessness, and salvation takes us where now we enjoy the God we used to hate. Where the God we used to want nothing to do with, we now love and delight in Him Himself. Yes, we're thankful for all the blessings of salvation. But the gospel is God giving us Himself. And we see this explicitly in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. Whereas the psalmist says, who have I in heaven but You? And on earth I desire nothing but You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, You are the strength and my portion forever. Or in Psalm 63, when the psalmist will say, early will I seek for You, so that in Your sanctuary I may behold Your power and Your glory. Because what is our salvation but being enabled in this life by faith, in the next life by sight, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the land. So let me connect this now explicitly with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read it in our New Testament scripture reading, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I will be in the belly of the earth, and I'll be raised. So because of my interpretation, Jonah died, swallowed up, was given new life in the fish, and was spit out of his tomb, so to speak, so that he could bring salvation to a Gentile city. Christ dies upon the cross to satisfy God's wrath, similar to Jonah satisfying the rage of the sea, so that the wrath of God might be quenched and satisfied and gone and done with for all of God's people. And upon the cross, Jesus, in His own body, bore all of God's wrath for all of God's people, so it would be eliminated. And then He was buried in the tomb, in the belly of the earth. And on the third day, He was given new life in the tomb, and we could say He was vomited out of the tomb so that salvation might go to all the nations. So that the gospel of Christ would not be for a select few in Judaism, but from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so that the gospel would spread to the Gentiles. We see that pictured in Jonah, and we see that fulfilled in the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the Savior who died, and more than that, was raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God, forever making intercession for us. And so my third point, Jonah spit out by the fish. And so let me conclude with a few points of application. For those who are here who have not yet come to God as the God of mercy, you are forsaking your own mercy by regarding worthless idols. You are looking to sin or something other than God to satisfy your weary soul. And so therefore, the only way in which you can find salvation is not to forsake your own mercy, not to regard worthless idols, but to put your trust in the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. To say no to sin and self as an ultimate hope, but to trust the one who died to quench the wrath of God, and the one who rose to bring salvation to the Gentiles which is probably, if not all of us. Probably all of us. And so the only hope for you to have God's mercy is in and through and because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pictured in Jonah as the one who died and rose to save his people from their sin. But now for God's people, I've been applying throughout, but just a few thoughts as we conclude. One is, every affliction you receive is from a loving Heavenly Father. It's from a merciful Savior, and it's from a good Holy Spirit. There is no affliction that you ever experience that doesn't go through, so to speak, the fingers of your Father. Every affliction you experience is because He wants what is best for your life. It's because He knows if you don't experience this, you won't be as holy or as happy as I want you to be. And therefore, He brings this affliction into your life not to harm you, not because He wants to somehow make your life miserable for the sake of making it miserable, but because He knows exactly what you need when you need it. So for your life, when you go through affliction, you must be reminded in your own heart and your own soul, the reason why I'm going through this affliction is because God, and not me, knows what is best for my life. We must trust, you must trust, that why I have this in my life is because I don't see the full picture. God sees, so to speak, the bird's eye view. I see face to face, and so therefore I can't understand why. I can't understand why God does what He does all the time, but I know who God is. I know that He's sovereign, and I know that He's good. And so therefore I can take great comfort that whatever your God and my God ordains is right. And secondarily, what that should lead us to is not to run from God in affliction, but just like Jonah, to run to God in the midst of our affliction. To run to Him as the God of comfort and peace and hope. The God as we turn towards His holy temple. As we gather individually with God and we gather corporately with the people of God, we don't run from God, but we run to God. So it must be your heart that sin and affliction in your life should lead you to God and to His mercy. To His mercy. And then in light of all these things, you must, and I must, be a people who sacrifice to the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the antidote to so many things in the Christian life. It's very interesting in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is talking about covetousness and sexual morality and fornication, all these things. He says, don't let that be named among you, but instead let there be giving of thanks. It's interesting, in that context, what is antidote, what is medicine is a thankful spirit. And so, beloved, our hearts should be a thankful people, a people that are always giving God thanks because He knows what He's doing in our life. And we should pay what we have vowed as we've confessed that Jesus is Lord. Our life should be marked by shining as lights in this world, as we read today. Shining as lights, all the while confessing and believing and knowing that it's not what I've contributed, it's not what I've done, but salvation from start to finish is from You and through You and to You, that You alone might get glory forever and forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would apply it to our hearts. Anything that I said that wasn't according to Your truth, blow it away from our minds. But anything that was true according to Your word, may it sink deep into our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.